Hello, this is Pastor Darren of Racine Bible Church, and you are listening to our Firm Foundation class, How We Got the Bible. Most Christians have wondered about the answers to questions like, who wrote the books of the Bible? Who decided which books belong in the Bible? How do we know those books are inspired? How do we know our copies of the Bible are accurate? This course will answer those questions and provide a solid foundation for understanding Scripture for new and mature believers alike.
Well, we may have a few folks still trickle in, but we want to go ahead and get started this evening. So I am going to pray and ask the Lord to join us this evening. Lord God, we acknowledge that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we declare our absolute dependence upon your word. We declare our trust in your word. And Lord God, we pray that as we are together over the next several weeks, that your Holy Spirit would be here with us, leading and guiding our discussion. We pray that as we talk about your word, as we talk about how we got your word, that what this would do would confirm for us our complete trust and faith that you are who you say you are and your word is true and your promises are real. So Lord, we pray you be with us this evening and for the next several weeks as we meet together. And we pray that as a result of our meeting together, each of us would grow in our conformity to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's dive in here. Hopefully all of you got some notes. All right, and if you go ahead and open up to page 2. And there's a welcome there on page 2. I'm not going to read all of this, but I do want to look under course objectives. We want you, the purpose of this class is to have, for each of us to have a better understanding, ultimately a better understanding of Scripture, which starts from an understanding of how we got the Bible and a rock-solid confidence in the Scriptures that we have today, that they are the Word of God. So we're going to study the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy, how they apply to the Bible. We're going to examine the formation of the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon, and they are quite different in many ways as far as how we got the Scriptures that we have and the texts that we have today that refer back to both the Old Testament and New Testament canon. So we're going to examine that and to appreciate and understand the process that God superintended in order for us to have copies of the Bible today in our own language. So you can see a little bit of the outline. Tonight, we're mostly going to be talking about inspiration and inerrancy. So we're actually, before we actually dive in and start talking about this is how we got the Bible, I want to talk about from a very foundational level of what we believe about the Bible. That may seem a little bit backwards, but I don't think it is. We start with this idea of what we believe to be true about it, and then we look at the process of transmission and how we are confident in the Scriptures that we have. So what do we mean when we say the Bible's inspired? What's inerrancy referring to? Next week, talk about Bible difficulties in the canon of Scripture, both of those things. How do we handle difficulties in the Bible? That's a bit of an apologetic, right? People may want to bring up, well, what about this? What about this? I heard that the Bible says this. Usually it's an I heard the Bible says this. It's not in my diligent study of the Scriptures I have found this, right? So how do we handle those difficulties? And what do we mean by the Christian canon? And how can we be confident that what we have is the 66 books of the Bible are the inspired Word of God? Okay, and then we'll talk about specifically the Old Testament canon, how we got that. What about this thing called the Apocrypha? Session 4, the New Testament canon. How were the New Testament books produced? And how do we know which ones are inspired? Then we're going to flip back to the Old Testament again and talk about the Old Testament text. And what I mean by that is the manuscripts that we have and taking a look at how they were passed down. What is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Who are the Masoretes? So forth. Some things about the Old Testament text as we have it today. And then the New Testament text, same thing. Session 7, criticism, translation, and preservation. So there's this thing called Bible criticism. And you hear that term, and as a Christian, you know, the hair may stand up on the back of your head a little bit, like, you know, people coming after attacking the Bible. There's a right kind of Bible criticism, what we might call lower criticism or textual criticism, which is like, hey, we want to really do our due diligence to make sure what we're saying is Scripture is actually Scripture. That's a form of textual criticism. There's also what is known as higher criticism, which is where we superimpose kind of a worldly standard upon the Bible, and we come at the Bible with the idea that we don't believe it's from God, and if so, it would need to prove itself to us. There's a different form of criticism there, and we're going to talk about that. And then the last session, translations and versions. This is often where this whole issue just settles down to roost, because I don't know if I don't know what some of your backgrounds are. Some of you may come out of a church that was heavy into King James only kind of idea. Some of you maybe are there yourself, just like, hey, this is the version I prefer, or this is the one I believe is the best version. We're going to talk about English translations and paraphrases and all that kind of thing, and where we think we should be landing there. Okay, that's the course. As we go along, if you have any questions or ideas, thoughts. This doesn't need to be me standing up here lecturing for the next hour. This really is an opportunity for us to talk about things. So pop your hand up or just stop me or whatever. We can talk as we go. Okay. All right. If you go ahead and turn to, I think it's page four for you. Page four, our foundational principles. I want to talk about these terms, inspiration and inerrancy. Inspiration and inerrancy. Those are terms that if you're an evangelical, you have at least heard, you probably have some familiarity with. When we talk about inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, is based upon the testimony of Scripture itself. This is not a product of human reasoning. It's testified of and proven by Scripture's own witness. That's what we believe about inspiration. I am not here tonight to prove that the Bible is inspired. Okay, that's not my purpose. I would say I can't prove the Bible is inspired any more than I can prove that God exists or that God created the world according to the Genesis 1 account. I cannot prove that for you. We believe the Bible is inspired by God. We believe that by faith. Okay, that doesn't mean we believe contrary to the evidence. We believe the evidence affirms that. I'm just saying that like a lot of other doctrines that we believe them by faith. The evidence informs our faith. It doesn't create our faith. Does that make sense? And this is really what I believe about apologetics in general. The point of apologetics isn't to take an unbeliever and get him to rationalize his way into the faith. The point of apologetics is to say, this is what we believe. The evidence supports what we believe, but without a work of the Holy Spirit, no scales ever fall off of anyone's eyes, no heart is ever softened apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the evidence backs us up, but it doesn't create faith. You guys with me on that? There's a lot of pieces of evidence that we can base our belief in the Scripture's inspiration on, and they are helpful, but it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit that finally seals our belief in the Bible as the Word of God. Okay. So I have some scriptures here for us indicating inspiration. These are where the Scripture itself indicates that the Scriptures are inspired, right? Classic text, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, I want to apologize right now. I didn't realize until after we ran these copies that these scriptures that were put in your notes were before we transitioned as a church to the ESV. So I think they're New King James or New American Standard. But we're going to talk about versions at the end of the class anyway, right? So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the verse where we get the term inspiration. That word inspiration, or in the ESV, breathed out. That's literally what it means. The Greek word is two words put together, the word for God, theos, the word for breathe, which is kind of where we get a pneumatic, the P-N-E-U-M-A, theopneuptos. You put those two words together, breathe out by God. That's what the word is saying there. God breathed or breathed out by God. So the emphasis of the word is on the divine origin of the scriptures. So according to 2 Timothy 3, the scriptures were breathed out, given by God. Now, sometimes when we use the word inspired, we could say something like Shakespeare was inspired, right? And we would be right. Shakespeare got a wind of inspiration and wrote what he wrote. We might say a play was inspired, or we wrote a novel, or we read a book or read a novel and it inspired us, those kind of things. That's not the way we're using the word inspired. As a matter of fact, we don't speak of the writers as inspired. Sometimes we use that language, but really to be more precise, the Bible doesn't say the writers were so much inspired as what they wrote was inspired. The writings themselves were inspired. Now, we'll look at a passage in a little bit that indicates some of what was going on in the writers. Okay, but just to help our thinking, the scriptures themselves are inspired by God, breathed out by God. Okay, we don't necessarily say Matthew was inspired or Moses was inspired. We say the scriptures are inspired. Okay? Now, little question. Paul writes 2 Timothy 3, and he uses the word scripture. What is he referring to? Primarily the Old Testament. There might be some indication by the time 2 Timothy was written that there were some other writings that were considered scripture, like one or more of the Gospels. But primarily, he's talking about the Old Testament, which is a good reminder for us as Christians, right, who sometimes, you know, give the Old Testament some second-class status. And yet we have the Apostle Paul saying that all scripture, all of the Old Testament, inspired by God, profitable, everything else. So 2 Chronicles, profitable book, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. When the apostles preached the gospel, they according to, again, Paul here, he's saying you receive that word as if it was a word from God, not from men. And he's talking about the content of the gospel. So this begins to move our idea of inspiration into New Testament categories, right? The preaching of the gospel. Jesus in Matthew 5, what an important passage. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. When Jesus uses the word jot, it's jot or yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's just a little kind of like a comma hanging in the air. So if you have, for example, the Hebrew word Yahweh, this is the yod, the smallest letter of the alphabet. Okay? For a tittle, you're talking about something even smaller. If this is a Hebrew letter, a tittle is even just like a little fleck mark in the writing of a letter. So, for example, a number one, the way the number one is printed, it often has a little, we can say a little tittle on it right here, right? What's the point? Jesus uses a little chunk of a letter, right, and the smallest Hebrew letter, and he's saying, even these things won't pass away from the law until everything is fulfilled. This is important because it gets all the way down not just to the ideas of Scripture, but to the, not just the words of Scripture, but even to the letters of Scripture are inspired by God and will not pass away, all the way down to the smallest particle of Scripture, inspired by God, right, written by God. You have a passage there, 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Paul, once again here, he's equating the apostolic words, the things that the apostles speak, the apostolic words, with what the Holy Spirit is teaching. So there's this idea of God teaching through the apostles. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter's saying the prophets, when they wrote, they were writing by the Spirit of Christ, and what they wrote was testifying beforehand of Christ. And to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been recorded to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Again, the prophets writing what Spirit inspired. And finally, 2 Peter 1. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you have men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. The writings were then inspired. They're breathed out by God, what they wrote, right? But notice here, too, this isn't really the point of what we're talking about, but what does he say about interpretation there? We can't each have our own interpretation. And why can't we have our own interpretation based on the verse? What's the verse saying? This was never man-made to begin with. God inspired it. Therefore, this is God's communication to man. Therefore, we don't all get to come up with our own interpretation. When we do a class here from time to time called How to Study the Bible, hermeneutics, the process of interpretation, one of the main tenets of interpreting Scripture is that we don't get to all make up what it means, right? And we would all nod our heads up and down. Hopefully, we're evangelicals and we believe the Bible. We believe it's from God. But what a subtle temptation from time to time for me to have my own interpretation, and you can have your own interpretation, and we have our own interpretation of Scripture. If God is speaking, don't you think it's probably important that we find out what God means by what he's saying? That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Because the Word of God was spoken, breathed out by God himself, then we need to find out what God meant by what God said. Okay, and that's not up to individual private interpretation. All right. There are scriptures indicating a supernatural origin, and I won't read through all of these, but you have Samuel saying, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Jeremiah, same thing, I put my words in your mouth. Amos 3, if the Lord God has spoken, then the prophet then has to speak what the Lord God has said. 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So listen, what are we doing here? We are saying that you cannot merely respect this book. You cannot just say, this is a great book. It's got good things in it. It's got truth in it. That you cannot do that because the book itself says it is more than that. So you either have to call the book a liar or you have to believe what it says. And if you're going to believe what it says about itself, it is saying it is the Word of God, inspired by God, breathed out by God, supernatural origin. See what I'm saying? This whole fuzzy middle of like, I like the Bible. I think it has some good things in it. I think it has some truth in it. That breaks down really quickly because when the Bible itself says this is breathed out by God, You've got to reconcile that to the idea that I can pick and choose what parts I like, right? Okay, part three, Scripture and God equated. Now, if you read that, line, you may already be like, what is going on here? Now, I want to explain this. Let's look at the verses first. Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Let's tear that apart a little bit. This is a quote from Genesis 12 in Galatians 3. Paul quotes. He says, what's doing the saying here? In verse 8, he's saying that something is saying something. That isn't confusing. Who's doing the saying, according to Paul? The Scripture. He says, the Scripture preached to Abraham. Preached the gospel to Abraham. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, who is speaking to Abraham? God. God speaks to Abraham. And so we could either accuse Paul of some really loose language here, or we could see that Paul says when God speaks in the Scriptures, it is with the authority and weight of God himself. And the Apostle Paul sees that the fact that God has spoken to Abraham, and it's in the Scriptures, he can say the Scriptures spoke to Abraham. Okay, there is this, what we are not saying is that this thing is God. This is, you're not carrying around gods or parts of God or anything like that. What we're saying is this is, has the authority of God. It has been spoken by God. And when God speaks to us, he does so in this word, right? Okay. Acts 4, you have something similar again there with David. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And you have the idea of God speaking and David writing, God speaking, and those are equated. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about theories of inspiration. There are some wrong ways to think about inspiration, and we're going to talk about a few of those. First of all, this idea of natural inspiration. As if Scripture is kind of a literary masterpiece, just like any other humanly produced literature that's exceptional. You read a classic novel or a classic work and say that was inspired. It's not natural inspiration. Even genius is capable of error, right? We're not talking about partial inspiration, that only those things which are unknown or unknowable by human experience or research were inspired. There's this sort of idea that there's kind of layerings to the inspiration, and all of the sort of scientific, human, sort of those kind of things, that's not the inspiration of Scripture. It's sort of the higher knowledge, the stuff that we couldn't have got on our own. That's what's inspired in Scripture. Or some degrees of inspiration kind of are related to this. Some passages in the Bible are viewed as more important than others. Well, let's just talk about that for a minute. If we are tempted to elevate some passages of Scripture over others, what might some of those be? I don't want to embarrass anyone, but this is always a fun exercise. How many of you use a red-letter Bible? Okay. I'm not condemning red-letter Bibles. But what can be a temptation with using a red-letter Bible? It's this, right? This is the temptation with a red-letter Bible. It's the words are in red. Like, those are the real ones, right? Because of the words of Jesus. Whereas the words that are just in regular black, those have kind of a step down in inspiration or importance or significance. Do you see how that doesn't square with the doctrine of inspiration? We don't believe some parts of the Bible are more inspired than others. All of Scripture is inspired. All of it is profitable. All of it is breathed out by God. And there may be good reasons to put Jesus' words in red. I think there's also some good reasons to be wary of putting Jesus' words in red, as if we give them a little extra weight at times, okay? We may end up trying to put like Jesus' words and Paul's words at sort of odds and have to rank them. Well, Jesus said that, you know, Paul said this, but Jesus is higher than Paul and so forth. Jesus is certainly higher than Paul, but the words of Scripture are the words of Scripture, okay? Inspired by God. Another wrong theory would be mechanical dictation, and that is that the Scripture writers were just kind of passive secretaries. Their minds weren't really involved, and they're just sort of writing, the words are sort of cranking out like on a ticker tape, and they're just, you know, sort of producing them, right? Now, I mean, I'm over-exaggerating it there, but there is that idea at times that all the writers of Scripture did was sort of copy down words as they popped into their minds, and their own minds and hearts weren't really engaged in the process. Char, you want to say something? Right. Yeah, the Quran, when we think of Mormonism and Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, you have that same sort of idea. It was dictated, right? That's not what we believe about the inspiration of Scripture. There are a few places in Scripture where the writer is actually told to write this down, and he's dictating. But those are called out in Scripture where it actually says to do that. A passage like Exodus 20, when you're talking about the Ten Commandments and so forth. There are things that are supposed to be written down exactly as they're given. But when you read this book, the variety of vocabulary, the variety of style, the variety of genre indicates that the writer's own personality, the writer's own thoughts and setting, cultural setting was all a part of it, right? Classic example. What languages are found? What were the original languages for the book of Daniel, in the writing of the book of Daniel? So most of the Old Testament, almost all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but portions of Ezra and Nehemiah and portions of Daniel were written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the common language of Babylon, right? The people were in Babylon, and so parts of Daniel are written in Aramaic. Daniel is writing in the lingo and culture and language of the day, and you see that throughout Scripture, okay? So we're not talking about mechanical dictation. We're talking about a book written by dozens of men over literally thousands of years, and their own minds are engaged in the process. We're not talking about conceptual inspiration. That is, only the ideas or concepts are inspired, not the words. We talked a little bit about this back with Jesus' words about the jot and the tittle. Scripture writers, this idea would be the scripture writers were given the concepts, but they're allowed to express those concepts in any way they wanted to, and therefore the words themselves may not be inspired, but only the ideas. All right, we reject that. And the final one, a mystical or a neo-orthodox inspiration. Scripture is inspired only when it speaks to us or engenders faith in us. It becomes the word of God based on our subjective response. This would be like, these are just words on a page, history, poetry, whatever. But when it does something in me and I have this experience of God in reading it, then it becomes the word of God in me. This is classic neo-orthodoxy. Those sections of the Bible that are doctrinal in nature are inspired, but history, when's the last time you read a historical narrative and were like, that really did something in me? Those wouldn't be considered inspired necessarily. And really the decision is up to the individual to decide. Subjective experience takes precedence over objective scripture, over objective interpretation. And can I just say, this viewpoint is still alive and well, okay? Whether it is the full-blown theology of neo-orthodoxy or just the practice of the idea that I believe this is the Bible, but until it really does something in me, until it really produces some form of an emotional or subjective response, it really isn't. There's really nothing to be gleaned from it. Do you see what I'm saying? And again, I think we can be in danger of not running headlong into a faulty view of inspiration, but practically thinking as if, hey, studying some of these dry and crinkly, I call them the crinkly pages of Scripture, right? The ones you never get to. So you open them, you're like, oh, this, I got to tear these pages apart. These have never been opened, you know? As if those passages of Scripture are unprofitable or the Spirit of God doesn't use them to strengthen my faith. There ought to be no theological reason why reading through the book of Leviticus or reading through 2 Chronicles or reading through, as we did, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we went through in ABF, shouldn't also form our faith and inform our faith and strengthen our faith and give us a great view of God and who He is and what He's doing, right? Okay, so that's a way we want to avoid thinking about inspiration. All right, let's talk about inerrancy. Inerrancy was a huge hot topic in evangelicalism a number of years ago, 70s, 80s, and the 90s. This was a battle that was fought in evangelicalism as liberalism continued to kind of make its inroads and some evangelicals kind of stand up and sort of fight off those inroads and make a stand for the inerrancy of Scripture. But that battle's continuous. The battle is continuous, right? Again, a lot of these battles, they show back up again maybe with a different name or maybe with a different tack. But I think one way of seeing this today is where we see some evangelicals losing the biblical posture on gender and sexuality issues. Like, where does that come from? Because you can't get there from a robust view of the inspiration of Scripture. And so even if they are holding to the Word, which many aren't at this point, but even if they are, they're losing it functionally. If you can start giving away the farm in some of these areas that are very clear in Scripture, very black and white, then there's got to be something there in how we're viewing the inspiration of Scripture, right? The inerrancy of Scripture. Let's get a definition of inerrancy. Something that is inerrant is without error in what it expresses. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, which not often somebody likes to just sit down and read a Systematic Theology, and that thing's a fat book, you know. But if you wanted a very readable and even at times borderline devotional Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem's is a good one. John MacArthur in the Master Seminary faculty have recently produced a Systematic Theology that I recommend as well. Grudem has a couple places we differ with him in his understanding of Scripture, primarily around in the area of charismatic gifts and so forth. But overall, it's a fantastic Systematic Theology. Wayne Grudem defines it this way: the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Scriptures don't affirm in the original manuscripts anything that is contrary to fact. Anything false, okay? Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, when all the facts are known, which will be when? When Jesus returns, right? But when all the facts are known, and some of these facts are coming out over time, right? As archaeological discoveries and so forth. When all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs, properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with social or physical or life sciences. Okay, that was a definition by Paul Feinberg. When all the facts are known, scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm. Okay. I'm going to read to you one other definition of inerrancy. The Bible in its entirety is God's written word to man, free of error in its original autographs, wholly reliable in history and doctrine. Its divine inspiration has rendered the book infallible, that is, incapable of teaching deception, and inerrant, not liable to prove false or mistaken. Its inspiration is plenary, extending to all parts alike, verbal, including the actual language forms, and confluent, the product of two free agents, human and divine. Inspiration involves infallibility as an essential property, and infallibility in turn implies inerrancy. This threefold designation of Scripture is implicit in the basic thesis of biblical authority. That's a definition, by the way, by a man named Clark Pinnock, who was a man who turned away from inerrancy later in his teaching and eventually came to hold to the idea that God himself changes and God himself doesn't know the future. Well, you know, you give up on inerrancy, some of the other doctrines are just going to fall right alongside. Great definition, sad story of where this theologian ended up going. But you have these words, infallible, incapable of teaching deception, inerrant, not liable to prove false or mistaken, plenary, extending to all parts, and verbal, including the actual language forms. The theological basis, inerrancy and infallibility are the direct results of divine truthfulness. What Scripture says is true because God said it. It's based on the integrity and self-witness of Scripture. And if Scripture can't be detached from Christ, it can't be detached from his authority. And if it can't be detached from his authority, it can't be detached from his reliability. So here's the point. Jesus himself said, jot and tittle, right? He said that Scriptures cannot pass away. They will be fulfilled in every last word. He tied his own ministry to the infallibility authority of Scripture. If he was lying in that, then we can't believe anything else he said. If he's telling the truth in that, he's saying the Scriptures cannot pass away. They are inspired by God. They are inerrant and infallible. And if we're going to believe Jesus, we believe every word of Scripture. And the extent. Let's talk about the extent of inerrancy. Here's some maybe kind of myths we think of at times with inerrancy. Inerrancy does not mean uniformity in all the details given in analogous or parallel accounts written by different authors. So, there's a military battle. The Germans versus the French, World War II, in the Ardennes Forest. And you have an observer on the French side, and you have an observer on the German side, and you've got a British military observer there as well. And they write three accounts. What are the chances that those three accounts are going to use the exact same language for the entire report, that they're going to be mimeographs of one another? That's not going to happen, right? That is not going to happen. Which one of them is lying when that doesn't happen? It's always the French, right? I'm just kidding. I don't know any of your friends. none of them needs to be lying for those accounts to be word for word identical, right? All three can be telling the truth, and none of the accounts exactly matches because you're seeing the same event from three different perspectives, three accurate perspectives, perhaps, but three different perspectives. And we have this in Scripture. When you read, there's one battle in the Old Testament that's told from David's perspective, Abishai's perspective, and Joab's perspective. And when you read those accounts, they read differently, but, of course, they've been observed from different perspectives, right? Classic case of this, of course, is the Gospels. You have four accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and none of them perfectly match. Each of them has some things in it that the other ones don't. Some of them overlap in some places. Some of the times in their overlapping, some details are slightly different. But this is all, this should reaffirm what we believe to be true rather than be a problem, because we should fully expect four witnesses to the same event. Now, two of them, eyewitnesses, right? Matthew and John were actually there when these events are happening. You have Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, and has probably heard almost everything in the gospel through Peter. And you have Luke, a disciple of Paul, who in his travels was coming in contact with a lot of eyewitnesses. And so you put these four accounts together, it makes sense that there's different perspectives, but we'd say they're all telling the same story, right? Biblical inerrancy doesn't exclude the use of pictures and symbols. Figurative or symbolic language was employed in Scripture as the subject matter and the literary form required. So, for example, and this is throughout Scripture, right? We don't read with a wooden... This is the problem sometimes with the terminology literal. Do you take the Bible literally? There's a couple ways to answer that. I absolutely take the Bible literally in that I believe that is the word of God. It is true in everything that it affirms. Like what it says, it actually means. One day that Jesus Christ will return. He will judge the living and the dead. I believe all of that. Do I take the Bible literally? I don't take the Bible literally where the Bible's not meant to be taken literally. There are plenty of places where that's true, where figurative language is used. So for example, Matthew 3:5 says that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan came out to see John and be baptized. Okay, do we think that what was intended by Matthew was the city of Jerusalem was empty, was completely empty. It was like nobody there. And all of Judea, that's the whole region around it, the whole state, if you will, of Judea, they were all standing on the banks of the Jordan. And John baptized every single one of them. Of course not. We don't believe that because there is hyperbole being used here to make the point. John's ministry had a widespread effect. Many people came. Everybody was talking about John and what was going on at the Jordan. That's clearly a literary device, right, meant to communicate something. Biblical inerrancy does not imply the use of an exact technical vocabulary conformed to present scientific terminology. The biblical description of the natural world used the language of simple observation, not scientific empiricism, right? So when we say, we still do this today, what happens every morning in the east? The sun rises. No, sun doesn't rise. The sun actually stays still in the earth. You know, what? No, you say the sun rises. And I've never accused anyone of lying for saying they saw the sunrise or the sunset. Nor would we do that with scripture. That's not what, when the Bible says the sun arose or the sun moved through the sky or whatever various, it wasn't meant to be giving us a scientifical, technical description of what is happening empirically. It's meant to use the language that people use, right? So we have to be willing to understand that. To say the Bible's inerrant doesn't mean the numbers are never rounded, okay? So you log on in the latest tragedy, earthquake in China, and 15,000 people died. When they counted the deaths, did they land exactly on 15,000? Of course not. If it was 14,790 and the headline said 15,000 killed in an earthquake, no one would write into the New York Times and say you're lying through your teeth. Rounding is a normal part of human language, and the Bible is written in normal human language, and so rounding happens. Okay? We can't confuse imprecision with inaccuracy. Those are two different things. To be inaccurate means you're actually false in some way. You've missed it. To be imprecise means that you have given a number that was not ever intended to be precise, to land on an exact figure. Okay? And you see that in Scripture. So the question about how we know if a number is being rounded or we're supposed to take it to mean exact, part of it is context. So the context in which it's found can tell us a lot. If a lot of exact numbers are being used in the same context, you're probably talking about something exact. If a number lands on 15,000, we could say, well, somewhere around 15,000 is the number here. If we have some reason to believe it was exactly that, then we can narrow. But again, these are not things that affect our view of Scripture and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, right? Biblical inerrancy still allows room for loose or free quotations. We are living in the day, oh boy, living in the day we live, like quoting people, right? It could turn on a comma or a period or an exclamation point, what they meant and whether they're ever going to get the job they're applying for or whatever it is. We live in this kind of day. That's not the day the biblical writers were in. It was not expected that you would put quotation marks. Quotation marks didn't exist in either Hebrew or Greek. It was not expected that the language would be so precise that you'd know exactly when the quote started, exactly when the quote ended, or that the quote itself needed to have exact wording. So some of the quotations in Scripture are looser. That's not inaccurate. Again, that may be imprecise, but it's not inaccurate and doesn't pose any problem for our view of inerrancy. Okay? Sometimes the biblical writers will quote word for word, as in Galatians 3, back to Genesis chapter 12. Other times, you'll read something like, as the prophet Jeremiah said, and then you read that sentence. If you comb through the book of Jeremiah, you'll never find that exact sentence. You will find that idea. You might even find that idea scattered over more than one passage in Jeremiah, and you have to put them together. No problem for inerrancy, okay? Biblical inerrancy is properly understood only when the biblical message is put back into its own historical setting. Biblical history, like all history, was written with careful and purposeful selection and omission of details. A good example of this is genealogies. It was not a problem for the Jewish reckoning of genealogies and the Jewish reckoning of lineage to refer to someone as a father who was a grandfather or a great-grandfather or a great-great-grandfather. The ties there in lineage and in heritage are much stronger than they are today. And I might refer to myself as Darren, son of Robert, son of Charles, and go right up the line. And I might just skip over my dad, skip over my granddad, if there's some reason why I want to show my tie to someone further up. And you see this, of course, in tribal connections, right? I'm of the tribe of Dan. I'm of the tribe of Asher, whatever it might be. So in genealogies, we don't, there's no problem for inerrancy, the fact that generations are skipped. And we may see somewhere else in Scripture, someone is called the son of someone. And then in another part of Scripture, that one's missing because generations have been skipped. Okay, but that's a normal biblical way in that time period to refer to write out a genealogy. Inerrancy doesn't imply omniscience or perfection on the part of the biblical authors. Some critics would say, well, in order to have an inerrant Scripture, you've got to have inerrant people. Okay. But we believe, based on everything we've talked about in inspiration, that the weaknesses or imperfections of the authors didn't cause contamination of the message or deviation from the truth, because God superintended the process. God is able to communicate his word to people through broken conduits, right? He is able to accomplish his purposes. And if his purposes are for us to know his will and to know his word, he can do that even if the one in between is errant or faulty, right? Let's go back to this. Not a yod, not a jot, or a tittle will fall away from the law until all has come to pass. Those yods, those jots, those tittles were all written by human beings, fallen human beings. That was no problem for Jesus. That was no problem for Jesus. On the last page of your notes there, just give you some follow-up. The degree that you want to put some time in to pursue this a little further, you are welcome to. So I'll give you some application and some further study using this class. Pray that the Lord would use this class to give you a greater appreciation for his word. That's ultimately where we want to go, right? That we just love his word, and we're so convinced of its profitability in our lives and its truthfulness. Question number two, although you likely and hopefully agree with the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy, are there ways in your everyday life that you deny these doctrines in practice? Do you see this at all in your own life? John Piper wrote an article. It was titled, The Morning I Heard the Voice of God. And any of you read it, or The Morning I Heard the Voice of God? So you can add this onto your list. I'm so tempted right now to tell you what it's about, but I want to see if any of you read it this week and come back. Because if it does what it did to me, it rocked me a little bit reading it. I so badly want to give it away. But it's one of those, like, you have to read it, and then you're like, oh, my, oh, my. But it ties into the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. Any other thoughts about that, ways that we maybe practically deny the doctrines of inspiration or inerrancy? Right, and one of the ways that we can clearly push against the idea of mechanical dictation, read a book like 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy, either one of those, and tell me that you don't walk away knowing the Apostle Paul better than you did beforehand. Those books, he is raw at times there. And I mean, he's actually even just wrestling with his emotions in those books. Like in Corinth, the way he was treated and the way they responded and the way the guys who called themselves super apostles were talking about him and trashing him in front of a congregation that he figured he'd be bled for and led to Christ. Man, his heart was broken. He was hurt. That comes out in 2 Corinthians. Read 2 Timothy and you think, here's a guy who's like, man, I mean, he knows his end is coming and he's fought the good fight and he's kind of writing his last letter. Like, he penned this and he may not have survived that letter getting to Timothy. And read him that way and you'll see God used the very emotions and mind and will of Paul in the situation he was in to communicate his truth to us. It's beautiful. It really is beautiful. The third application I give you there is looking back at some of the scripture references. And then I also have an appendix for you. I think it's on the back. It's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This was a statement that came out several decades ago, and a number of evangelicals signed on to it in our view of inerrancy, and you're free to read that through. On the back of that, on the back of the appendix, I reference there an essay, which is under your further study, and I just put a couple quotes from that about inerrancy and inspiration. Some of them, I'll let you read it on your own time, and then maybe we'll start class next week just briefly talking about that. All right, very good. Well, let me pray to close our time. Actually, even before we do that, I do want to reference a book. I probably have a book a week that I like to plug books. But this one is called How We Got the Bible, Neil Lightfoot. The only thing I would ask you to do is not to buy it and read it before the class is over, because you won't need to come. And I want it. But it is a very good, very accessible level book on how we got the Bible. And so a lot of the information we talk about in here, some of that's discussed in there. Lord God, we give you thanks. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness. We thank you that you haven't left us without a sure and true word from you. You have spoken to us. And you still speak to us by the power of your Spirit through your word. And we are so thankful. And Lord, I think each of us could probably confess as well, sometimes we take your word for granted. We take for granted the fact that
you have spoken to us and do speak to us, and you have communicated all that we need in your word. So we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the way you moved men to write your words, and the fact that these words are inspired, breathed out by you. Pray, Lord God, that this week that your word would be fresh to us. We'd read it with fresh eyes as we think about all that we've talked about tonight, about inspiration, inerrancy, authority of your word. So we pray you bless our time in your word this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.